Well, last Sunday afternoon and early evening, my wife and I, Don Freeland, and some relatives of the Freelands from South Carolina were at Mission Hospital. We were gathered around Evelyn's hospital bed, and we were singing some of her favorite hymns of the faith. It was just hours later, the next morning, that Evelyn was not only hearing others sing, but she too was singing. Not in a hospital bed in Nashville, but in the realm of heaven. Well, having suffered so great a loss as Evelyn's departure, it seemed appropriate this morning to offset our sense of great loss, and I know for many of you it is indeed a sense of great loss, by focusing our attention on some of the great gains that every believer receives at the moment of his or her death. And I hope and trust that today's considerations will be an encouragement and a source of hope for you, because unless the Lord returns while we live, all of us seated here this morning will one day die. So we need to cling to the promise of God that assures us, as our text passage assures us, that death is gain for the Christian. The theme taken from verse 21 is this: death's great gains. And there are three great gains that result from death that we'll consider, and we'll do so topically today using verse 21 of our text as a springboard to connect with these three great gains. They're printed in your bulletin. Take a look on the right-hand side with me if you would. Gain number one at the top: death delivers believers from all internal conflict and ongoing struggle with indwelling sin. And gain number two: death delivers believers from all physical pain, suffering, and illness. And gain number three: death delivers believers from the company of the wicked into the company of the blessed. But before we consider those three great gains, let's first consider the context in the passage, or the context and setting of this passage. First, Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians from a jail cell. Did you know that? It's one of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were also written by Paul when he was behind bars. And he remained imprisoned for 2 years. By the way, and it just came to mind this morning, one of the greatest books ever written next to the Bible. In fact, one that's been printed more than any other book in the history of literature is Pilgrim's Progress. And that book was written in a jail cell by John Bunyan. But when Paul was in prison, as you might imagine, death and dying was frequently and quite understandably on his mind. At times, whether his case would terminate in life or death was uncertain. Although verses 25 and 6 seem to indicate that at the time of his writing this epistle, Paul was confident that he would in fact survive. However, prior to receiving that confidence, Paul wrestled with whether Christ would be magnified and served better by means of his life or by his death, as verse 20 says. When he looked forward to and viewed the glory and the immortality to which he was fully persuaded death would usher him into, he was hard-pressed between the two alternatives of living and dying. On the one hand, Paul knew that if he lived on in the flesh, that this would mean more fruit for his labor. But he also had an ardent desire to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better, he said. And therefore, he was hard pressed between the two alternatives: to live for Christ and to remain in the flesh would be more needful for the Philippian church. But Paul also knew that for him, personally, to die would be great gain. His estimate of his death is that it wouldn't be loss for him, but gain, because death would result in many benefits. We might think of them as death benefits. Benefits that come with death. They result from death. Again, we'll consider them topically under three headings. Gain number one, and it's written in your bulletin again, is this: death delivers believers from all internal conflict and ongoing struggle with indwelling sin. Now, every Christian knows by God's word, as well as by personal experience, that he or she is affected by two different and opposing principles that are at work within him or her, namely a principle of sin and a principle of grace. And these two are contrary to and at odds with one another. And the Apostle Paul graphically described the conflict this way in Galatians 5:17. If you look in your bulletin on the right-hand side there in red at the bottom, he said, "For the flesh," notice, "lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do and do not do the things that you wish." Well, what Paul teaches here is that every Christian experiences an ongoing internal conflict and struggle with indwelling sin. The flesh and the spirit are against and contrary to one another. And the result of that internal struggle is that believers cannot and do not always do the things that they wish to do. Have you ever had that struggle, Christian? Professing Christian? Or does that struggle not exist within you? Evidence of salvation is the struggle. The absence of the struggle testifies of the absence of grace, you see. The flesh and the spirit are against and contrary to one another. And the result of that internal struggle is that believers cannot, to their frustration and dismay, they cannot and do not always do the things they wish to do and do the things that they know are right to do. And although the principle of grace and holiness predominates, and it does, and has the upper hand within the Christian, yet he is nevertheless liable to be tempted and to fall because of remaining indwelling sin, which is never, listen, it is never completely eliminated or eradicated in this life. On the contrary, there are two warring principles constantly at work that produce a continual conflict in every Christian which lasts for a lifetime. Paul further describes this conflict in Romans chapter 7. Turn to Romans 7 in your Bible, if you would. In the Pew Bible, by the way, it's page 1608. And in Romans 7, writing to the Christians at the church at Rome, Paul describes his ongoing, agonizing struggle with indwelling sin. And he said this, beginning at verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now obviously, in this passage, Paul describes his internal conflict and struggle with indwelling sin. Twice in verses 17 and 20, he specifically refers to it as sin that dwells in me. And it's apparent from the whole passage that his struggle with indwelling sin was a great burden to him. It was a great sorrow, a great source of sorrow to him. It pierced Paul to the heart that as a Christian, he had sometimes yielded to temptation and wounded his conscience, grieved the Holy Spirit, and provoked the Heavenly Father. Paul agonized over his ongoing struggle with indwelling sin, and he recognized, as verse 23 says, that there was another law. Did you see that? Another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which was in his members. Paul experienced what every Christian experiences, namely raging internal spiritual warfare. The same thing in Galatians that he called the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And being painfully aware of this internal turmoil and struggle with indwelling sin, Paul longed for something. Oh, he longed for something called deliverance. Deliverance from it. And here's the application. Every Christian's internal conflict and struggle with indwelling sin is designed by God to make him long for deliverance from it. Think of it. If God wanted to completely deliver you from all the effects of sin in this life, if he entirely eliminated, at the moment of your conversion, your sin nature in this life, and if after you were converted and born again, you were completely freed from every remnant of struggle with sin, then would you long more or less for deliverance from your flesh and body and to be with Christ? Would your being with Christ after death be of greater or lesser value to you? Obviously, it would be of lesser value, right? Surely, you would desire deliverance less if you were already perfected and sinless here and now, wouldn't you? But Paul said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, there was a sense in which Paul had yet to be delivered. He had yet to be delivered. In fact, he was painfully aware of how wretched he was, even as a believer and follower of Christ. And he was painfully aware of the internal struggle and conflict that raged within him between his flesh and the Spirit. So he cried out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will give me full, final, and complete deliverance from my internal conflict and struggle with sin that dwells within me?" And his grateful answer was, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul recognized that Christ, and specifically Christ's death, would eventually end his conflict with indwelling sin. One day soon, all his lusts would be subdued, all enemies conquered, and his spiritual warfare would be over. A day when Satan would no longer tempt and the world would no longer entice and allure. And Paul desired and longed for that deliverance, and so too should we. Because our internal conflict and struggle with indwelling sin is designed by God to do the same thing. It's to make us desire and long for full and final deliverance from it. All right, let's move on to the second great gain. Number two is this: death delivers believers from all physical pain, suffering, and illness. Look at Revelation chapter 21 with me, would you? Revelation chapter 21, and beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 4. Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 21 is the next to the last chapter. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Now what John gives us here is a scene depicting heaven. And among its many features is the absence, the complete absence of all pain, sorrow, and shedding tears. Because in that place, he says in verse 4, notice again, there shall be no more death. At the moment of physical death, believers will be delivered from all physical pain, suffering, and illness. Death will be one of the former things that have passed away. Commenting on this, Thomas Reese wrote, "The Christian by death is perfectly freed from all those evils and calamities which were introduced into the world by sin, and therefore to him it will be immense gain. Oh, what a happy exchange does the poor, afflicted, persecuted Christian make when released from his house of clay, from sickness to health, from pain to pleasure, from trouble to rest, from war to peace, from grief and sorrow to endless joy and delight, from bondage to freedom, from an earthly cottage to a heavenly palace, from a howling wilderness to a blooming paradise. Death will be what Rees calls immense gain for a Christian, because it will deliver him from all physical pain, suffering, and illness to the countless blessings and unspeakable joys of the life which is to come. It will be great gain indeed for the Christian. It will be what the Puritan author Richard Baxter called the saint's everlasting rest, which is a book that he wrote about heaven. I would highly recommend to you. It's about the absence of any physical pain, suffering, or illness in that place. And that will be great, great gain for believers. Well, death's third and final great gain for believers is this. It's taken from Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1712 in your pew Bible, if you're in the pew Bible. Gain number three is this. Death delivers believers from the company of the wicked into the company of the blessed. And the writer of Hebrews informs us about the company that believers will have once they pass through the portal of death. And it's an incredibly blessed kind of company. Look at verse 22 in chapter 12 of Hebrews. The writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Now that's what I call good company. How about you? That's good company. Now, in sharp contrast to the company that we are sometimes surrounded by here on earth, here we're given a depiction of the company that Christians will keep in heaven. They will enjoy perfect, listen, perfect communion and perfect fellowship with the blessed, with the living God and His Son, who is the mediator between God and man, with innumerable angels, and with the spirits of just men made perfect, which would include your believing loved ones who have passed from this life to the next. That's the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven, to which every believer in Christ has been and will be taken in death. This is the blessed company into which death will deliver every believer. It will be much different company than what we now keep. Here we're often surrounded, to our discouragement, we're often surrounded by evil people, immoral people, shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with wicked men and women. Every Christian longs to be delivered from that. Deep down inside, if you're a Christian today, you know the burden of being in evil company. It can be oppressive. Perhaps you're in a workplace where that's the case, and it's difficult because maybe everybody else besides you is unconverted. And that can wear on you. It can pull you down. It can drag you down. it can influence you in ways that it shouldn't and that are burdensome for the Christian. But death, listen, will deliver the Christian from the wicked into the company of the blessed. Death and only death is the door that you must go through in order to enter in to that blessed company. It's comprised of patriarchs and prophets. Imagine the company that you will one day keep, Christian. Noah, Moses, Abraham, the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the 12 apostles, John, the most beloved of them, Paul, the persecutor, become preacher. You will enjoy the full reward of a perfect peace and company of those kinds of people. And that's why Paul could write, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. And imagine being admitted into the blessed company of angels. I think about this from time to time. Do you ever wonder what that might be like? To be in the company of angels? Mentioned in verse 22, an innumerable company of them. The ones who guarded the way to the tree of life in Eden, whose worship of God never ceases, who are wise and mighty beyond measure, who are agents of revelation to the prophets, who announced the birth of Jesus to shepherds, who ministered to Him after His temptation and during His passion, who were present, you remember, at Christ's tomb and at His ascension, and who will accompany Him at His second coming. Imagine being in the company of those awesome beings. And then consider that it is death for us all that will usher us into their presence. Death will deliver the Christian from wicked men into the company of angels. Here's a few applications as we close. If Christian company on earth gives you so much delight and satisfaction, and I trust it does, then imagine how pleasant the company is that awaits you in heaven, Christian. If Christian company on earth, we all know the sweetness of that experience, don't we? There's been for all of us very sweet seasons of fellowship with other Christians. I'll give an illustration. Some years ago, I went to a pastor's conference. There were upwards of 2,000 pastors there. I've never been with 2,000 pastors singing at the same time, but it was quite an experience. Furthermore, 2,000 pastors praying together at one time. It was quite an incredible experience. But I remember thinking to myself more than once while I was there, if this experience, if this company provides so much satisfaction, what will the company of heaven be like? Wow. Another application is this: Christians have no reason to be afraid of death. Christians have no reason to be afraid of death. Understandably, death is dreadful to the wicked. To them, it is the king of terrors. It is the end of all their joys. They had their best life now on earth. But death is the beginning of their worst sorrows in hell. But for the righteous, this king of terrors is transformed into a messenger of peace. He comes to strike off the chains that hold him earthbound and unlock the doors of his clay prison and take him home to his Father's house. The day of his death is the day of his deliverance. And it's the day of his birth into a glorious and immortal life. So why should you fear at thoughts of death, Christian? There are such great gains that result from it. And therefore, Christians have no reason to be afraid of death. One last application is this. The reason why death is great gain for Christians is because of the death that Jesus Christ died for them at Calvary. Again, the reason why death is great gain for Christians is because of the death that Jesus Christ died for them at Calvary. Think of it this way. To die is gain can only be said by Christians, right? Because of what was gained for them by Christ's suffering and death, by his perfect life of sinlessness and by his victorious resurrection from the dead. So the reason why Paul can write, "To die is gain," has everything to do with the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of the great gains that we've considered this morning are the fruits, they are the fruits of Christ's redemptive work for his people. Death delivers believers from all internal conflict and ongoing struggle with indwelling sin. Death delivers believers from all physical pain, suffering, and illness. And death delivers believers from the company of the wicked into the company of the blessed. All this and more is true because of the gospel, the good news concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose death resulted in great gains for everyone who trusts and who believes in him. To die is gain can only be said by Christians because of what was gained for them by Christ's suffering and death. For all non-Christians, however, to die is loss, great loss. But for the Christian believer, to die is gain. It is great and glorious gain. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together.